morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. It's good to be with you this morning. If you would, just bow your heads with me once more as we prepare to dive into God's Word. Lord, we do join you today in full realization that we are gathering today as a body which is representative of the ultimate body that our sister Arlene is in today. And so we rejoice with her, and we understand that she will have a far better worship experience this morning than we will. And we are so grateful for that. We're grateful that you have chosen to save her, that you have brought her to our church, and she has been an influential part in establishing the legacy by which we are here today and by which we wish to craft for the next 50 years. So Lord, we thank you that the sum of Arlene's life can be the sum of our life, and that it is us seeing your word as beautiful and Christ as sufficient to save us. And so today we submit to that as the overarching reality of our life, that you are the God who has spoken salvation into this world through his Son. And to that we want to submit the whole of our lives, our relationships, our finances, our hobbies, and our fears, because you are sufficient and you are King. And so we love you, Lord. We ask you to do mighty things in our midst today. In your name, amen. There once was a king who wanted to settle debts with his servant. And so the king called his servants to him one by one, and then a servant came before the king who owed him a significant amount of money, what would be in modern terms over $3 billion. Knowing the servant had no ability whatsoever to repay this debt, the king said, throw him and his family in prison until he's able to make it right. Knowing as himself, that the servant saw this as a lifetime of punishment. There is no way in prison he could be able to repay the debt that he owed the king. He threw himself in mercy on the king and begged for forgiveness. The king, filled with compassion, saw the request of the man and forgave him his debt, all $3 billion worth, with a word. The servant rose in joy and left the castle and walked down back to the village where he encountered another servant. A servant, the second servant, who owed the first servant a sum of roughly several thousand dollars. And the same servant who moments ago threw himself upon the king, begging for mercy, threw himself upon the second servant in rage, demanding that he pay back all which was owed, and that the man be thrown into prison until he could pay every last penny. Several other servants witnessed this scene and went and reported back to the king. And the king came and seized the first servant, and he said to them, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of your debt because you begged for mercy. And shouldn't you have given mercy to the fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so the king had the first servant thrown back in prison where he would stay until he paid the last of his debt. Some of you have probably heard that story before, and that's because it's a story that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18. It's a parable he uses to talk about forgiveness, which we'll actually be looking at in a few weeks here as we continue our series in the book of Matthew. But we want to look at it today through the lens of how it shapes our relationships and the way we interact with one another. Because the problem with this parable that Jesus used is that this man had received such a great sum of mercy from the king. This vast debt was forgiven, but that mercy didn't shape the way he interacted with anyone else. It was for him alone, and because of that, there was actually no mercy. The king withdrew his mercy. And the truth is, when we understand the weight of redemption that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we carry with us this abundant wealth that must have an impact on the relationships we have with one another. And that's why we're in this series called Gospel-Focused Relationships. We realize that if we were that servant with an eternity of debt, that the change in that should shape not only our relationship with God, but our relationship that we have with those who are around us. And so we're looking specifically, I think, 4 weeks. We looked at singleness, we're looking at marriage, we're going to look at parenting, and then we're going to look at the church as a family. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at singleness, which we just call the theology of you. The first place you start to understand yourself as an individual is not who you are in relationship to anyone else or to your own self, but it's who you are in relationship to God. And that relationship changes things. Jesus modeled for us this paradigm as the ultimate man that shapes everything we're looking at in all of our relationships, and that paradigm is this. is that we were made to glorify God and love other people. We were made to glorify God and love other people. At the end of your life, you'll be judged on those two things. How is it you glorified God and served and loved other people? Now, there's not two groups of people. It's not two tasks that some in here are like, I want to be the glorifying God people and I want to be the loving people. They're both the same thing. Why is that? Both of them are tied to the gospel because apart from the gospel, we don't know how God is glorified. God is glorified chiefly through the salvation of men, and that's done on the cross. We have to see the gospel. And without the gospel, we don't know what true love is. True love is that the cosmic God bridged an inconceivable gap to save people who are broken and far from him and to lay down his life for them. So we have to see the beauty of the gospel if we want to glorify God and love others. We can't do one or the other. God has called us to do both. And today we're building on that foundation, the foundation of glorifying God and loving others as we look at God's purpose and God's plan for marriage. And today we're going to look at three specific questions. We're going to answer three questions from Scripture. The first is, how do we consider marriage? How do we think about marriage? The second is, what is the meaning of marriage, specifically from a biblical perspective? The last is, what do we experience in marriage? What is the sum of the experience of marriage here on earth? And actually, as we answer those three questions, we're going to see two things. We're going to see the clear focus that God wants us to look at for marriage, and then we're going to see the paradigm that we then live out in light of that. In other words, what we see in the gospel concerning marriage shapes our experience for those who are married and our expectation for those who are not married when we think about those two things. And that's why the very first question we're considering today is, how do we consider marriage? How do we even think about it? And this is, hopefully, for those of you in here who are not married, this is a very important question for you to consider. And you who are married, you should consider this because you're already in this culture, whether you have the right answer or not. And this is an extremely important question to answer because if you remember last time we were in this series, we talked about how the goal of life in the Christian faith is not to just progress through one stage of life to the other for the sake of progression. It's not that you become saved, and then you begin to date, and that's level 2 Christianity. You're married, that's level 3. You're parent, and that's level 4. And it goes on from there until you reach glory. And we know that because Jesus himself modeled that as a single, unmarried man with no children, you can glorify God to the uttermost. That he was fully capable of glorifying God on his own. And what's really important is when we consider Christianity is it was really one of the first religions to create a place of belonging or purpose to those who are not married. For those who are widowed, for those who are single, Christianity was really the first thing that says, no, you have meaning, you have purpose. And why is that? Because Jesus modeled it for us. Because our greatest problem that we encounter as humans is not that we don't have identity in ourselves or that we need to find adventure to satisfy us or we need to find the American dream to satisfy us or that we need to find any other relationship in life to complete us. Our greatest problem is that we're separated from God. We had what that first servant had in the parable, a cosmic debt that we could never repay. That we were due to be locked up for all eternity, waiting for some magic fate of luck in prison to release us from that, because on our own, we could do nothing for it. But Jesus paid that debt. Jesus came and lived the perfect life in pleasing God and loving others that we were meant to live. And by Jesus' works, our debts have been repaid. Which means when you stand before God, when the end of your life is done and you stand before God, you will not be able to boast in your money, in your relationships, in the perfect family you have, in your Instagram portraits. You will be able to boast in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only thing that brings us satisfaction. We don't need anything else. The thing the gospel does first and foremost is when we see the sufficiency of Christ is it crushes our perceived needs in every other area of life. Meaning when we think about relationships, we're able to enter into that thought process or that consideration through the lens of freedom instead of the lens of obligation. We are free to not have to marry, to glorify God. Why? Because the sum of our life is in glorifying God and loving others. And Jesus did that perfectly so that we can do that perfectly apart from those relationships through faith and belief. The only thing we need for those who are in Christ Jesus is to worship Christ and obey him forever. That's it. That's where our satisfaction lies. Now, that freedom is interesting because it also poses some problems. It poses some tension. And maybe you've experienced that because we kind of have this idea, and maybe you've like had some preacher hold this up and like, aha, life is a test and we have the answer key. Like this is some mystical thing we look at and here's the answer to your question. Thus says the Lord God, this also I'll let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. And we're like, I don't know what that means, but I'm gonna apply it to my life. This is the answer book. But that's not generally how God works in scripture. He gives us wisdom influenced by the gospel. And we see that influence actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is kind of where we left off last week. And I want you to hear the freedom that Paul is using when he's talking about his relationships. Beginning in verse 32, Paul says this, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, hear that tone of freedom, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined that in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage does even better. That was probably drastically unhelpful if you're single in here, right? Right? Paul makes a great apostle and a terrible Miss Cleo. It's like he's got this magic eight ball, like, yes, no, maybe, ask again later. What am I supposed to do with this? But here's the thing, is in the midst of this uncertainty, Paul is actually extremely consistent with what it is he's saying. You see, when we take off the glasses that says the Bible is this answer code that neatly matches up to our life, and we circle here and we see our answer, he's actually influencing all of his thought and all of his freedom through the lens of one specific thing. And we see that in verse 35 where Paul says this. I say this tension, this freedom, this removal of necessity for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul's counsel here is that all of our thoughts on dating, on marriage, on singleness must be bathed with the glory of the Lord. Is God glorified in this? You see, last time we met, we talked about bike gears and how there's not these plateaus that you do to get to the top, but whether you're single, whether you're widowed, whether you're a widower, whether you're married, all these are different bike gears that can all be used to God's glory, but they all take different effort and have different benefits. For instance, as Paul is saying in this text for the single person, the benefit is you don't have to be home by dinner. You are free from being tied specifically to one specific individual, needing to be there to support them at specific times, and you could love other people freely. You can go to other places and glorify God. You can be free with your finances because you're not tethered to the responsibility that comes with being married. Therefore, when Paul says you, and he's trying to get in our minds and say, how should you consider marriage, whether you're single or whether you're married? It's this. The question is this. Are you ready to work harder to glorify God? Are you ready in your life to have interests divided but have the same responsibility to glorify God? In other words, and this is really important for you who are not yet married, if in your singleness you are not glorifying God and loving others, you're starting off your marriage ready for disaster. Because you're going to have to learn on the fly in hard circumstances that what you're living for isn't sustainable and it's not going to satisfy you. What Paul is saying here is when we come to even thinking about that first step of dating, or if you're super religious and you want to use courting as your word, the way in which we consider other people is not through the lens of romance, but through the lens of glorifying God. Now, in our culture of chick flicks and Netflix binging, this sounds like a terribly sterile existence. Where's the love? But as we'll see as we continue to walk through the gospel in Ephesians chapter 5, that it's only the gospel that gets at romantic love. It's only the gospel that brings true, intimate romance. So the first question is, how should you consider marriage? Paul's advice is clear. Think of it through the lens of glorifying God. That is, how does your marriage show the world that God is beautiful and show God that you are grateful for his salvation? What does that mean for you? This might seem unsettling for many of us, perhaps even in your own marriages, but I want you to consider the alternatives. There will be something upon which your marriage is centered. And if it's not the gospel, it's going to crush you. In fact, two modern writers wrote a book on kind of the state of romance in modern Western world, and this is what they say. Marriage was an economic institution in which you were given a partnership for life in terms of children, social status, and succession and companionship. But now, we want our partners to give us all these things, but in addition, I want you to be my best friend and my trusted confidant and my passionate lover to boot. And we live twice as long. So we come, that's funny, I thought that was funny. You guys will laugh later. So we come to one person and we're basically asking are them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging, give me identity, give me continuity, but give me transcendence and mystery and awe all in one. Give me comfort, give me edge, give me novelty, give me familiarity, give me predictability, but give me surprise, and we think it's a given. And romance and lingerie are going to save us with that. Ideally, though, we're lucky and we find our soulmate and enjoy that life-changing motherlode of happiness. But a soulmate is a very hard thing to find. Isn't that true? You see, just this week, it was talked about at our campus ministry, the marriage rates are, I think, under 50% of success. And as a whole, we tend to interpret those stats and say, wow, we have a low view of marriage. But even what these people are saying is we actually have too high a view of marriage. We're asking marriage to do things that marriage on its own can't sustain. He points out specifically two things in this, sex and companionship. And both of those on their own, if that's the goal of your marriage, if that's what it's built on, it will fail you. It will crush you. Even in the confines of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife, if your goal is to just have an outlet for sexual expression, it will cause you, unbeknownst to you, to view your spouse as a product for consumption, not to be served. C.S. Lewis actually has this great illustration he uses to talk about how a view of sexuality can create a consumeristic heart in us that shows our problem. Listen to this. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally strange about the state of our sex instinct among us? One critic said that if he found a country in which such striptease acts with food were popular, he would conclude that the people of that country were starving. You see, in a world where sex is available on every corner and every keyboard, ultimately we have to come and fess up that the problem isn't in our access, it's in our appetite. Sex won't satisfy us. It will just lead to consume, and to consume, and to consume, and to consume, and it will serve neither you nor your spouse well in the long run. But we're Christian, we're in this room, and so whether we think it or not, we won't say we want to get married for the sake of sex. We'll say something more admirable like commitment or companionship. We want this committed companionship, this exclusive journeying through life together friend that we're going to frolic through the fields of all the Instagram world, and we're going to love it, and it's going to be beautiful, and everyone will see how good we are. But if the goal is merely to journey through life through someone, the longer that life goes, you're going to realize your spouse is imperfect. And you're going to realize that the things that you once appreciated were consistent are a little too consistent. And you're going to become downcast in that. In fact, there's a new show that's out, and it basically just casts the commitment of marriage as this empty, cavernous eternity where you reach a peak of knowing someone, and the rest is, well, I guess we're here. You see, sex and companionship aren't meant to be the center of our marriages. Let that be a brake check, perhaps for your heart, even for those who are currently married. What is it that it's at the center of your marriage or your desire for it? Are they things that will in turn destroy you, or are they things that will glorify God and serve your spouse? And that's why the glory of God is not only the better litmus test for our desires for marriage, but it's actually the very substance of marriage itself. It's what marriage was meant to portray. Marriage is ultimately about the glory of God. And how do we know that? Well, this is where we answer our second question. How do we understand marriage biblically? How do we understand marriage biblically? If we see that culture on its own can't provide an answer, we have to come to the realization that hopefully someone can. And that's where God's word as our authority helps us. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul sounded like a dour person on marriage, like the last person you want to invite to your bridal shower is Paul, where he says, well, you will not sin. Sincerely, Paul. That's not the guy we'd want to necessarily invite. But here, I want you to hear the different tone he has when that same man is speaking of marriage in the book of Ephesians, which Rick just read for us, verses 5:25-32. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and to the church. So, Paul, in this text, in contrast to 1 Corinthians 7, sings the beauty of marriage. And there's no inconsistency between, there's not like Paul got dumped, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul saw a really good marriage, Ephesians 5. They're both consistent. Why? Because at the center of each picture of Christ and the church and of undivided devotion to God, the center of each relational status is the glory of God. And wherever God is most glorified, that is to make much of God so that other people can see that and God can experience that, Paul's like, do that. I am pro that. I am pro whatever it takes for you to worship God at the fullest of your ability. And what's unique in this text is he quotes Genesis chapter 2. See, in Genesis chapter 2, on the second page of your Bible, we see the creation of Adam and of Eve. And God creates Eve and brings and presents her to Adam. And the first poetry ever recorded in history is when Adam sees his wife and he goes, aha, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then God conducts this marriage ceremony. And he brings them together, and Adam rejoices. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So why is this important? Because Paul quotes that exact kind of benediction God gives marriage thousands of years later in Ephesians chapter 5. But did you see what he says after it? Look in your Bible at Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This means, before Adam ever declared, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, before Eve was ever formed out of Adam's rib, God wanted to bring together man and woman in marriage to represent the new Adam, Jesus Christ, who would save his church and wed it to himself through the cross. That means that if God were not zealous to unite broken sinners to himself in Jesus Christ, there would be no marriage. Marriage is not a neat analogy where God's like, hey, those people really like that. We should use that to explain us. God gave it to us as a gift to represent what it looks like to have two different parties joined together through mutual love and service. That means that every marriage between a man and a woman, Christian or not, is a walking sermon declaring, whether it's seen or not, the plan of God to redeem his people. So that means on a superficial level, our marriages help explain the gospel to our world. But for you, on a substantive level, like where you get substance and has teeth, is that you need to understand the gospel if you want to understand your marriage. If you don't understand how Jesus purchased, redeemed, saved, wed himself to the church, then you will have a hard time understanding how a husband and a wife inside of marriage should relate to one another. You see, you can understand the gospel without understanding marriage. My 3-year-old daughter talks about how we needed to die and Jesus died for us because so that we wouldn't have to die. She gets in her own 3-year-old brain the gospel, but she doesn't understand Sarah and I's marriage. That doesn't mean she doesn't understand the gospel. But what Paul is saying here is that to understand marriage, you have to understand the gospel. Because it's not based on anything else. There's no hidden meaning outside of the gospel that we'll be able to find through our own experience that makes sense of our marriage. Marriage is understood without Christ by the common grace that God has given the world to experience love. But it's understood by a special grace to his church as the exclusive love given to us in Jesus Christ. You must understand the gospel in order to understand your marriage. And this is the focus that Paul gives us. For you who are considering marriage, for you who are in marriage, this is what Paul gives us to look at. In marriage, we bind our eyes, we look to Jesus and to the church, because on the cross, we see God's picture of marriage. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean to look and see Christ in the church, and how does that shape the way we act? Well, I'm going to give you one example. I'm picking one thing and looking at how Jesus loved the church. We can look and see that, and we can actually take that and apply that in our own marriages. For instance, how did Jesus love and save his church? He died for it. Well, why did he die for it? Because he loved it. But why did Jesus love it? On a more personal level, why did Jesus love you? This is a really important question, isn't it? It's basically the question of what's your assurance of faith? Why did God love us? Well, let's look back at God in the Old Testament when he's talking to Israel, his people. Why does God love Israel? Let's look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. To 1,000 generations. Did you see the center of that? Quote, why does God love you? I love you because I love you. That's what God said, wasn't it? I loved you because I loved you. And I loved you because I loved you because I chose to love you. Not because you were great, not because you were big, not because you were powerful, but because I was a loving God. And I chose to love you. You see, the basis of God's love for us is not us. It's that God is a loving and engaging God. God said, I am a faithful God, and I will love you. I am a steadfast God, and I will love you. I am a long-suffering God, and I will love you. Why? Because I chose to love you. And so this was Israel in the Old Testament, but for us, for the New Testament people, the New Covenant people, where do we see God's love for us as the new Israel? Well, we see this actually at the beginning of the book of Ephesians that we've been in. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, listen to the language of choosing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, we use a term that I think we ought to displace perhaps from our vocabulary of talking about the love of God, and that is unconditional love. Can you imagine if we actually loved people with unconditional love? Like, imagine you're at the dinner table and you just proposed, so you have a fiance now in front of you, and she says, sweetheart, tell me why you love me. And he's like, oh, give me a sec. No, not that. No, it's not that either. I don't really know. I guess it's just unconditional. There's nothing of any substance that would make me particularly love you in general from anyone else in the whole world. But that's what without condition means, right? You see, God's love is a conditional love. It is absolutely conditional. It's conditional on him. It's conditional on God loving you. You see, experientially, for you going to God, it is absolutely unconditional. There is no condition you can meet to make you worthy of God's love. You are broken and you are far from him. But God's love for you is not fickle nor fleeting. It is conditioned upon his choosing love for you in Christ Jesus. You see, that is a greater love. Because it's based on God through Jesus Christ, and we are able to stand with confidence and know that he loves us. You see, if we don't see the basis of God as a choosing love, you are probably one of the most anxious people in the world. Because you're always trying to evaluate, well, what's the condition upon which God loves me? Have I read my Bible today? Have I gone to church recently? Have I confessed sin? Have I served people? Have I given enough money? Have I put on the right clothes? Am I talking to the right people? And we kind of sit and we hope, kind of like this Hail Mary of life, that we hope that God will find the sum of what we've done and he will find it acceptable to him. But the truth is, you cannot prove yourself lovely enough for God to love you. We are infinitely sinful. We are vastly broken, and God knew that. And so God, the one who chose to love a broken people, also chose to be the one to incur the cost to bring a broken people back to him. And that was through Jesus Christ. Jesus was lovely, perfect, and eternally. And he bore that love on the cross for us so that he might get our unloveliness and we might get his loveliness. And so God not only loves us, but we experience his love because Jesus was perfect in our place. Does that make sense? The only confidence we have is by looking and saying, God chose to love me not because of what I did, not because of how I performed, but because of Jesus who performed perfectly before God. And because of that, we say, I am broken, I am weak, I make mistakes, but Jesus never did. And that's how I know God loves me. Now, bring that into your relationships with your spouses. You don't wait to fall in love with someone as if by accident. Because if that's what God did, he would still be surveying the earth for his perfect people. And we would be without hope. At some point, you choose to love someone. At its core, biblical love is a choosing love. And what sounds cold for me to say, why do I love you? I love you because I chose to love you. That might sound cold and self-centered, but it's actually the most beautiful love because it depends on the commitment of the lover and not the performance of the beloved. You see, if we pursue and marry our spouses because of their current personality or affinities, we will be crushed when those change. And guess what? If we marry till death does us part, things are going to change. When I was dating Sarah, and early after we got married, I liked to dance. I hate dancing now. If Sarah's desire for a relationship with me was that she had found her perfect dance partner. I have no hope. And this is such a silly example to use something like that. But imagine if in those circumstances where you feel you have drastically failed your spouse, if they come and say, that's not why I love you. I love you because I chose to love you. I wanted to give you my love. You see, the Christian perspective on love is the beautiful perspective on love, because we are able to love our spouses in the face of their unchangeability, or in the face of their changeability, in the face of our fallibility. We're broken. They change, we change, and we love them because we chose to love them, because ultimately God chose to love us. You see, here's the thing. You aren't God. Your spouse will never be God. They're going to change. You're going to change. Or there will be things that won't change, and those will frustrate us. And there will be days where on your own, there is nothing you can muster up in your own power to love your spouse. But that's the beauty of Christian love, is we look to Christ and we see Jesus in the gap where our love fails, and his steadfastness supports our commitment to our spouses. Draw from my blood, Jesus calls, for I stood in the gap for you, and you can be steadfast because I was steadfast. You can be long-suffering because I was long-suffering. This is modeled in one of my favorite quotes that I think I stole from John that he did a wedding at, that's in all of mine. It says this. It's a Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote. It says, from this point on, it's not your love which sustains your marriage, but your marriage which sustains your love. That committed, choosing love sustains your love. Only when we look at how Jesus loved us do we see that kind of love. That's the only place it makes sense. And that's the only place the choosing love was powerful enough to make up for all of our brokenness and failings. But that's why we must look to the gospel. And so what does this mean for us? We know to look, we know to see, but now what is the sum of our experience? That's what we look at, but what does it actually look like in our relationships, in our dating, and more specifically in our church? And this is the last question. What is the experience of marriage? As we look to Jesus, as we see Christ in the church, where do we fit in? What is the sum of the interaction of our relationships with our spouses? And here's the paradigm. This is what our experience should rotate around, is this. Marriages dynamically represent Christ and the church, for who modeled love more than Christ did on the cross. If we want to love our spouse as well, we not only look to the cross, but we model out the cross. Most people in here would affirm that. It's one thing to affirm that statement. It's a completely another thing to be committed to live it out, because the model of gospel love in our marriages is most ultimately a model of costly love. What did it cost God to love you? You see, God's love is not this flippant emotion that he's able to attach to anything, anywhere, at no cost to himself. We were the first servant. We had an eternity of debt against us. There was something between you and God that stopped the love. But God sent his own son to die so that he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. There is no love more costly than God's love for us, because no one gave up what God gave up to love us. No one can. Find your greatest romantic comedy or action movie. No one gave up what God gave up to love us, which means at its core, marriage is a costly love. It is a love given over to serve one another by suffering and submission and beauty. It is the husband giving his life for his wife, and the wife giving her life to her husband. Marriage at its core is always costly love. This is the distinction Paul wants us to see between singleness and marriage. You are called to glorify God. You are called to love one another. But now, for those who are seeking marriage, you are called to do all of that also to this one person specifically. And it is more work. It is beautiful. It is redemptive. It is God glorifying. But make no bones about it, it will cost you more. Because there's a whole nother sphere in which you, like Christ, are giving your life over to someone for. And what does this look like? Why does marriage display this costly love? It's actually through the roles, the parts to play that God gave husbands and wives, that we see the extent of cost that our relationships have with one another. Broadly, what we just read earlier is that wives are called to submit to their husbands, and husbands are called to lead and love their wives as Christ led and loved the church. And my guess is that many of you in here perhaps are offended at that language already. But that's okay, because we're offended often because we don't understand the gospel context that Paul is writing in here. And so I want to look at this, specifically Ephesians 5, 20 through 28, and I want you to hear the context of what Paul is talking about. So he's kind of picking up mid-thought here. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so I want to speak here, just briefly in closing, because Paul speaks here, when getting at the cost and the glory, he talks about these roles and postures of submission and leadership. And we all need these because oftentimes as wives and as husbands and as single women and as single men, we lose the context of what's going on in this text. First, for the wives, the verse we often lead with when talking about submission is Ephesians 5:22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord." But what's interesting is that in verse 22, there's no Greek verb to submit. It's not there. It's right grammatically. The translators are not making things up when they're doing this. It has to be there, but it has to be there because of the context. It's actually borrowing. It's got a placeholder in the language that's borrowing from two other verbs that are there. From verse 21, where it says submitting to one another, and then from verse 24, where it talks about the church, as the church submits to Christ, so wives and everything should submit to their husbands. And I point out the absence of the verb in verse 22, not to say that wives aren't called to submit to their husbands. You can't avoid that in this text. But they're not called to submit without the context of what's going on. And actually, it's submission without context that is intimidating to anyone. Not just women, right? To be called to submit to something which is uncertain, unclear, and unknown is a terrifying existence. But the submission in this text is not meant to stand on its own. It's bound in the submission to one another and the submission to Christ. And in that sphere is this intimate atmosphere of comfort and beauty. Why? Because Christ is at the center of it all. You see, the point of distinction in a marriage isn't that wives submit. Yes, they're called to submit, but everyone in this passage was called to submit. Verse 21, submitting to one another. Verse 24, as the church, which includes all who are saved, are submitting to Christ. So too, then and only then, is the wife called to submit to her husband. It is not up for debate, the role, but we all need to see the part that God has called us to play in here. The point of distinction is not that wives submit, everyone submits. That's not up for debate. The point of distinction is actually in the leadership of the husband. That's where the pattern breaks rank, is where the husband loves and leads, not where the wife submits. Wives, you are called to submit to your husband, and your husbands are called to make much of Christ in their leadership. That means that as Eve helped Adam do what God had called him to do, And as the church helps Christ to be made known and experienced in our world, so too is your task to help your husband make much of Jesus. You make much of Jesus by helping your husband follow Jesus. There is no greater way to be selfless than to give yourself over to serving your husband so that he might make much of Christ. That is the greatest way to be selfless. But at the heart of this paradigm, if Christ is at the center of the wife's submission and service to their specific husband, not only is that the most selfless act a wife can give, but that is also the most beneficial act. Because as Christ is magnified in the life of the husband, the blessings of Christ, the beauty of that love, the intimacy of that relationship makes its way down to you. It is the most beneficial way to experience the love of Christ in your own heart. It is a beautiful thing that God has given. That means that submission is not this passive, thoughtless posture, but it's actually one of deep, active thought, thinking, deep thoughts of the glory of God and how God has called you to help your husband glorify and follow Jesus. This is where you uniquely glorify God and serve others, just as Christ served and obeyed his Father. Now, husbands, leadership is the point of distinction. In this text, your leadership and your love exists so that your wife's relationship towards you is a safe and blessed place. The church suffers not at the hand of Christ. Our wives should not suffer in our relationship. Why? That's because what's the center of the wife's submission? It's actually not you in this text. It's the glory of God. Wives being called to submit is not to fawn to your comfort. It is to make much of Christ. Submission is not specifically about pleasing you. It is about making much of Christ and cosmically glorifying Jesus. That means if you view your wife as a means for your own gratification and comfort, you have made yourself Lord, and that is a dangerous position to be in. No wife will find safety or flourishing in that relationship. And here's why Paul's words in Ephesians are so important. He says, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, there are two kind of metaphors of what it looks like for Christ to love the church. The first we see in the latter chapters of Revelation, where Christ coming back as the ultimate bridegroom on his horse and sword raised high as all the nations are flocking to him. But that is not the picture that Paul uses to define the husband's love. Paul does not give you the picture of Christ as conquering king. He gives you the picture of Christ as suffering servant, dying on the cross for the sake of his beloved. Men, husbands, it will do you well to aspire to God-glorifying marriage, but make no excuses. If that is what you aspire to lead by death. You are called to empty yourself for the sake of your spouse. What a humbling and ominous task to consider. And it is impossible for you to love your spouse well or to see your selfish tendencies if you do not see with clarity the extent to which Christ gave up himself for you. Leadership by death. That means no duty is too low or below you. There is no act of service in your home which is the wife's. That is to say, I'm the husband, it's football Sunday, and this is for the wife to do. Because was Jesus too high, too pure, too good, too important to stoop and serve us? Yes, he absolutely was, for he was God. But he did it to glorify God and love us. How much more should we, who have never been divine, lay down our faux divinity and serve our spouses in the lowest of all places? Because that is how we ourselves were saved. This is why God gave us marriage. Not because the husband leads, not because the wife submits, but because together they portray the beautifying, saving, enduring love of God to the church through Jesus Christ. Marriage is a beautiful and weighty task for the church. So where do you who are not married experience this? Two places. I pray, and this is why we are doing this series as part of our Healthy Church, I pray you experience it in gazing into the homes in our church. In seeing husbands die for their wives and wives giving their lives to their husband's holiness. I pray that that empowers you. Married couples, your marriage glorifies God and loves your spouse, but it is also a benefit when done well to the whole church that they would see that, and whether they get married or not, they would be spurred to love to that extent because that is the extent to which their Christ died for them. But also, to anyone in here, married or not, you must learn to first and foremost find your role as the bride of Christ, the church. It is only and ultimately in that relationship where you experience costly choosing love, which overcomes your greatest problem. And it is only in that experience where Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has perfectly equipped you to glorify God and love others. And so we go into the hard places, just like the placeholders of marriage that God gave us. We move into hard places, and we love in the low places, and we glorify God in the midst of this messy world, because it's only Jesus who solves our broken mess through his love on the cross. And so arm in arm, we move forward as the bride of Christ, living to make much of our Jesus and to model that love to one another. Seek to find your identity, married or not, by finding your identity in the greater marriage of Christ and his church. We are called to glorify God and love others. And by his grace, Jesus has made it possible because he has taken his wife. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot be convicted enough, not by my words, not by any other human marriage, but only by seeing what Christ has done for his church. We cannot live rightly by romance, by companionship, or even by service, unless we see first and foremost all of those things finding their head in our salvation. Lord, restore our vision to you. Temper our hearts with the weight of eternity and the costly sacrifice of redemption, so that we might model renewed roles and relationships with proclaim your glory to all of us, whether married or single, so that the world may see that the Lord God is our God, that he has delivered us and he has chosen to love us, not because of what we have done for him, but because of what he has done for us. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.